Good evening. Welcome to Fairfield. For those of you who are visiting, my name is Chris Wigram. I'm chair of the leadership team here, and we are grateful for you all coming out tonight for this session with Steve Mateer. Steve Mateer is a retired Anglican minister, a former lecturer at London School of Theology, and in fact, I was doing the MA in Ephesians when Steve turned up as our lecturer. So I've known him since the beginning of that particular course many years ago, and many of you have enjoyed sitting under Steve's lecturing and ministry, and he moved from he moved from New Testament into the counseling department during that time, didn't you? A couple of practical things. Steve will speak for around about 50 minutes, and then there will be some refreshments in the small hall over there for about 20 minutes break. And after that, Steve will probably take some questions at some stage in the second half for those who have questions on his content. So I'll pray for you, Steve, and welcome. Thank you very much for giving us your evening. Our Father, we thank you for this chance to get together to look at this very important issue, mental health and the people of God. We thank you for Steve Mateer and for the experience and the opportunities you've given him to research and to delve into and lecture in this particular subject. We pray for this evening that you would help us to get a grasp of some of the major issues and that we would find it helpful in all of the different aspects that Steve will unveil to us tonight. So we give you thanks and we pray that you would empower Steve in his presentation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, thank you very much indeed, Chris. It was a long time ago, 1987, when I met Chris at LBC, as it was then. I feel deeply inadequate talking about this topic. It's such a huge topic, and so many different facets. I've found it a very difficult topic to prepare, I must say, because there's so many different lines and angles that you could go down, and I'm aware that there'll be lots of people here who in one way or another have experience that's relevant to this topic, either because you're, you know, you've been a user of mental health services, or you have relatives who are, or you're a carer, or you know, you have views about how churches are good or bad for people who have mental health issues in their lives. So I'm just aware that there's a load of experience sitting here in the room that relates to this topic. So I'm hoping in the second session that you'll have a chance just to, if you want to, if it's appropriate, to share some of that stuff that's inside you that could help, actually, particularly with the second session, to begin to get a little bit practical about how this church or churches generally could be better for people who are facing mental health issues in their lives. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could just snap our fingers and mental health would be ours? But it's not like that, is it? What are the issues surrounding this for us as churches and for you here? Nationally, our mental health is deteriorating. There's a really useful survey, I got this the right way around, which is taken every 7 years. Quite a wide-ranging survey coming up with some kind of authoritative results. The last one was done in 2014, and the results are all available online. If you want to go and look them up, they make very interesting reading about what's happening with mental health generally in the country today. One in six of us reports suffering from symptoms of common mental disorder in the last 2 weeks. Let that statistic sink in for a moment. One in six of us reports suffering from symptoms in the last 2 weeks. One woman in five, one man in eight. And common mental disorder, that covers depression, anxiety, panic, phobias of different sorts, obsessive compulsive disorder, and a few other things that are gathered in there. Now lump all those things together. One in six of us in the country reports suffering from symptoms of those in the last 2 weeks. That's a huge number, isn't it? And that will be true for this church, for lots of other churches too. And it means that also there's a huge opportunity here, as well as a challenge, for churches to have something to say, to have something good to do, to reach out, to be places of welcome and of refuge. This is something that we need to be talking about. One of the findings is that people are more ready now to talk about their mental health issues than they used to be. The culture is changing in this respect. People are more ready to be open about it. Some particular things, it's people on ESA, Employment Support Allowance, are much, much more likely to have mental health issues than others. So there's a real kind of social element to this. A rising group is young women between 15 and 24. In that group particularly, the incidence of mental health issues is increasing rapidly at the moment. So there are changes, and it's important for us as Christians to be aware of these things and to be ready to respond. Now, there are two things for us. Here's our little agenda for tonight. Our task, first of all, to think about a theology of mental health. Now, as Christians, that's the thing that is distinctively our calling, isn't it? To think biblically, scripturally, and theologically about all these things, about everything that we address. So that's what I'm hoping to do with you in the first session, to do a little theology of mental health. Then in the second session, to get a bit more practical and to think about a practice of mental health as God's people. How should we respond and act, putting our theology into practice? And I'm hoping to give you a chance to talk to each other a little bit in that session as well, and to get practical. Okay, so let's plunge in with the first of these then and think about a theology of mental health. You know, if we were to give ourselves the task of saying something distinctive about all of this as Christians, what would we want to say? Very big challenge. I'm going to start with the scriptures and in particular with Romans chapter 12, verse 3, which I've stuck up there on the screen. Let me just get my Bible open here. Romans 12, 3. That's actually my translation of it there. By the grace given to me, I say to every person among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather aim at right judgment of yourself, as God has shared out the measure of faith to each of us. Aim at right judgment of yourself. Distorted judgments about yourself are very often at the heart of mental health issues. And the struggle is to enable people who are wrestling with whatever it might be to gain a more realistic assessment of themselves. Just been reading this really excellent little book on anorexia, Life Hurts. I'll give you the details of it a bit later on, by Elizabeth McNaught. Excellent book, Doctor's Personal Journey Through Anorexia. She describes her experience so brilliantly, and because she's a doctor, she's able to give all sorts of extra insights into the experience. But of course, for someone like her wrestling with anorexia, the issue is a distorted self-image. She doesn't know herself well. And here's Paul telling us to aim at the right judgment of yourself. And he's saying this for all of us, actually. I think he probably has especially what we call narcissism these days in mind, not to think too highly of yourself. Narcissism is the acceptable face of mental ill health, because we tolerate leaders who are narcissistic to the extreme and in other areas might be locked up for it. No, I'm exaggerating. There are four features of this passage that I'd like just to develop with you a little bit. There's the verse at the top there. First of all, Paul clearly believes that thinking is basic to life and action. not just in this passage, but in many other passages, he talks about the use of the mind and the way in which the mind plays into the Christian life and is basic to it. This is actually the beginning of Paul's practical section in Romans. He's had lots of theology up to the end of chapter 11. Now he gets a bit more practical in the remaining chapters. And he begins it, as you'll remember, at the beginning of chapter 12, the very the verse before this one that I've quoted, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So how you think is absolutely basic for Paul to well-being as Christians and as human beings. So aiming for a right judgment about yourself is really vital, and developing that right judgment. Just earlier in Romans, he's talked about two contrasting mindsets. Chapter 8, verse 6, he says, "The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace." And I think mindset is quite a good way of capturing what he's talking about there. It's a whole way of thinking and of acting that follows from thinking. And there's a way of thinking that the spirit produces within us. And that's life and peace, he says. Then, of course, he's developing that a little bit more in this passage in chapter 12. What the mind of the spirit is really all about. But notice how here right thinking is a goal for all of us. It's not something that some of us have lost and need to get back to, and the rest of us have by some kind of natural gift. Right thinking is a goal for all of us, right thinking about ourselves. Secondly, in this passage, clearly, faith is vital to right thinking. You notice the way it develops there in the last part of the verse. "As God has shared out the measure of faith to each of us." Faith is vital to right thinking. Now, this is so important and really vital for us as Christians to grasp that a right view of ourselves goes beyond what we see and beyond what we currently experience. You know, who we are as human beings does not yet appear, as it says in John, does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know ourselves yet as we will one day know ourselves, because we're not yet in glory. We're creatures under construction. We are being made. And the one who's being made does not yet know the destination. So to aim at right thinking is part of the process of growing towards that wonderful destination that the Lord has in mind for all of us. So faith is vital for that. God gives us a faith sense of who we are, which enables us actually to accept our less than perfect present state, because we're on the way there. We're building sites. Definitely less than perfect. Definitely unpolished. Definitely unfinished. Now, Paul's been unpacking all of this in Romans, actually, especially in chapter 7 to 8, in the middle of the letter. And what emerges is that our present suffering, both physical and mental, whatever we're going through, is not the last word about us. We're on the way. And as God gives us a measure of faith, we're able to grasp this sense that it's going to be better. It's going to be okay. One of the things that really kept Lizzie McNaught going through the awful struggle she had with anorexia was her mum constantly saying to her, "You're going to be all right, you know. You're going to be all right." Now, of course, it felt at the time like it was unimaginable that she would one day be all right. But her mum held on to that faith. And one day, Lizzie was able to grasp that for herself as well. "I'm going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I'm going to get there. Now that faith is so vital for people wrestling with mental health issues of whatever sort. The faith that says, it's going to be okay. It's not okay now. This isn't about sweeping what's happening now under the carpet and pretending that everything is all right, really. It's not doing that. It is not okay now. It is unfinished now. We're on the way. But one day, it will be okay. Now, Paul seems to think there that this faith view will be different for each of us, doesn't he? Notice that the way he words it there, as God has shared out the measure of faith to each of us. Each of us has a different calling in the life of faith. He unpacks it a little bit in the passage, and I'll say a bit more about that in a moment, but just reflect on this. What's your particular calling in the life of faith? It might be that your particular struggle with a mental health issue is right at the heart of that calling. Clearly it has been for Lizzie McNaught. I keep coming back to her, don't I? But you know, she has now developed a tremendous ministry reaching out to people suffering from anorexia, of course, because of the way that her history has developed. The life of faith has got a particular shape for her because of the experience that she's been through. What is that? What is that for you? This is the mindset of the Spirit. Seeing what is not yet, knowing that it is true and real, and so thinking with right judgment about ourselves is a gift. It's not some natural capacity within us, according to Paul. It's not something that everybody who isn't diagnosed with a mental health issue has by kind of natural something. It's not a natural thing that we all of us possess unless we happen to have a mental health issue. None of us has it naturally. Thinking with right judgment is a gift that comes through the life of faith when we grasp it and walk with the Lord. And I have to say that the kind of faith I'm thinking of here is not just faith in Jesus Christ, because it's often faith that things can improve, faith that things can get better, faith that I am not defined by this condition. That's what often helps people to move on when they're struggling with a mental health issue. Now, third point here, this self-evaluation is focused on gifts and callings. That's how the passage develops here. If you remember Romans 12, you'll know how this works. The next verse says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. He begins by talking about God's grace to him. By the grace given to me, I say to each one of you. And then he says, God has given a grace to each of you as well. You all have God's grace given to you, but God's grace has a different shape in each case. And then he goes on, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage it. Let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So we've all got a gift or a ministry or a calling to fulfill. Our self-evaluation of who we are is always in relation to other people. To think with right judgment about ourselves is to think, who am I in relation to them? What can I give? How can I serve? Can I serve? Is it possible to think of myself in that way? Often, mental illness is deeply isolating, separates separates us off into an isolated space and specifically undermines our sense of ourselves as able to contribute. Isn't that true, those of you who've been in this place? You think, I can never, dot, dot, dot. I could never, dot, dot, dot. I'm just hopeless at, dot, dot, dot. I can't even consider the possibility of, dot, dot, dot. It's just, you just can't do it. Because the shame that goes with mental illness undermines your sense that you have any contribution to give. By the grace given to me, says Paul, the grace given to you. Is it possible to think with right judgment in such a way that you begin to think, yes, I can contribute, I can do something? Or to belong to a fellowship, a church, where contribution is assumed and with gentleness you're invited to join in and to give. You know, these translations here are not very wonderful. In verse 8 of this passage here, item 2 in the NIV here, it says, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Well, that seems to assume that, you know, he's talking to the wealthy. Got to give something. And if you're able to give because you've got money, then do it generously. I don't think that's what that phrase is talking about. A better translation would be, the one who shares with simplicity of heart. If you're sharing, if your ministry is simply to share, then try to do it, says Paul, with simplicity of heart, so that you're not motivated in the background by thoughts that if you do something for them, they'll do it back, getting a reward, or if you do this, then they'll think good of you. Simplicity of heart is the heart of generosity that simply says, I want to give. And sharing can be sharing anything. Sharing your time, sharing your friendship, sharing a biscuit, sharing a cup of tea, whatever it might be. Sharing doesn't have to be big. So gifts and callings, very, very important. Fourthly, the goal of right thinking binds us to each other in fellowship. Chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine, Paul says. Not resting on any false projections of who we are. Ready to be known by others. This is difficult. Very, very difficult. I'm thinking of one lady who has basically stopped coming to church completely in our fellowship because she's so deeply depressed. And she thinks that everybody is judging her and that she's useless and she can't therefore appear. The shame simply stops her from coming. I find that deeply tragic and awful. She's enormously courageous in the way she has faced her illness. And I want to say that to her and to see if she can hear somebody full of admiration for the way in which she has tackled her illness and faced it and borne it. But she can't come because for her, church is a place of judgment. It's a place that she leaves feeling worse than she came in because it was such a struggle to get there. And when she went, she didn't receive anything that nourished her soul, only battling these thoughts of self-rejection. But if we can be truly ready to be known by others and find in that place the acceptance and the love and the grace that God has given to us in Christ, by the grace given to me, says Paul, and he's given grace to each of you, if we can find something like that, then, gosh, churches could be better places, couldn't they? They could be better places. Now, I want to step back from the scriptures a little bit and broaden it out and do some theological reflections on all of this, reflect on it all for ourselves for today, and see if we can develop a theology of mental health. What comes out of this for all of us? The first one, I suppose, is the obvious one. Can we really think of mental health as a calling for all of us? People who have a mental health diagnosis are not like kind of a race apart who've been put into a separate category or a different camp, and we need to reach out to them and kind of embrace them and bring them in, because the rest of us are also sorted and well manicured in the mental health arena. It's just not like that, is it? And if we're to take a passage like Romans 12 seriously, all of us are struggling and called to develop a right judgment about ourselves, to seek that kind of mental health that is not a natural possession of any of us. Now, that doesn't downplay the seriousness of what some of us struggle with, but it gives it a context as a fellowship, as fellowships. We are gatherings of people, all of us together, striving for a right judgment about ourselves. In a process of mental renewal, mental, spiritual, and emotional renewal. And for Paul, the mind includes the emotions. All growing towards a perfection which we do not yet see, and we will not see until glory comes. Now, that vision of mental health for all as the context in which we might be seeking to develop ministries that would welcome those with mental health diagnoses, that vision fits with what we know of the factors underlying mental illness, which are so often related to early trauma of one kind or another, or factors that go back into early childhood events experienced there, failures of attachment, disruption, abuse, deprivation, trauma in early childhood or later on. And all of us are involved in seeking to find ourselves in relation to what went on for us in our families of origin, in our schooling, and those early experiences that were so influential for us. We're all struggling with what they call individuation. That is to say, to find ourselves in relation to our families of origin and those who are particularly influential there, parents, siblings, school teachers, all those other people who had a great bearing on who we became and sometimes were very destructive in their influence on us. We're all struggling with individuation. And when it comes to developing a right judgment about who we are, thinking rightly about ourselves, that challenge that goes back to early childhood and creates in us all the instincts about ourselves that are so powerful from day to day, they all go back to early childhood, generally speaking, or at any rate. We're all involved in that struggle. For some of us, things have been particularly difficult, and there are really, really big struggles in this whole area. It's fascinating to see Lizzie McNaught, just in my mind because I've just been reading this book, analyzing her own experience of the factors that led to the development of anorexia quite suddenly when she was a 14-year-old. Fascinating to see her reflecting on her experience and how even some of the really good things about her family life had negative consequences when she encountered different circumstances at school that led to the sudden development of anorexia in her life. So all of us have these battles to individuate, to find and to know ourselves in relation to that parental and childhood legacy. Parenting is never perfect, you see. Some of us pride ourselves on being good parents, but even good parents have to be bad at some point. And children always find their parents bad in some way because they need to leave home. They have to say, I can do better than this. So that tension between good parenting and bad parenting, you know, one of the psychologists talks about good enough parenting, Because the good enough parent is always makes mistakes as well, and the mistakes are essential, actually, to the experience of childhood. Our parents, to realize that your parents are not perfect is a wonderful step forward in individuation. Here's an interesting fact for you. Adults who were adopted as infants make use of mental health services far more frequently than those who grew up with their birth parents, even if the adoption was successful. Why is that? It's just a fact. And I speak from the inside here because I have three adopted children and I can see all these factors in them. It's because early separation from a birth parent is deeply traumatic, even if it happens when the baby is just a few days old. And, you know, to all intents and purposes, as the argument goes, they don't know who's loving them, whether it's the birth parent or some substitute. They do. They do know who's loving them. And to be torn away from the birth parent at birth is a deeply, deeply traumatic experience for a tiny infant. And the effects of that, the rejection, the abandonment, can go so deep into the soul that it takes years to come out again. But life just hurts, doesn't it? Life just hurts. That's the title of Lizzie McNaught's book. Life hurts. All of us at times have to deal with mental health challenges that arise from sudden loss, bereavement, traumatic events in our lives, the unexpected, or stress that simply builds up and builds up day after day. And some of us, faced with things like that, end up receiving diagnoses of depression or clinical anxiety or psychotic symptoms, hearing voices, phobias, addictions, eating disorders, and so on. And we need specialized help with stuff like that. But the underlying challenge, which is to find ourselves in relation to all these things that made us who we are, the experiences that shaped our lives at an early age and later as well, that's a challenge that faces all of us, whoever we are, even those of us who don't have diagnoses and on the outside seem to have coped quite well. I'm thinking about myself here. I've never had a diagnosis of a mental health condition, but I've had loads of therapy, loads of it. Partly because I trained as a therapist and we had to do it as part of the course, but actually I'd started doing it long before I started the course. Only one tiny little segment of all the therapy I've received over the years has been under the NHS. Only a tiny little bit of it. I've had loads of it because I knew that I needed it in order to wrestle with the kind of factors I've been outlining. That particular configuration of factors, which was my story. So yes, I want to say yes to that question on the screen there. Whoever we are, mental health is a calling and a promise for all of us. And that has to be the context in which we think about mental health and the church. Secondly, we can't separate mental health from the rest of us as people either. We are what you might call psychosomatic unities. And here's a book that I'd like to recommend to you. Really fascinating book. I've got it here if you want to come and look at it afterwards. Darian Leader and David Caulfield. Why Do People Get Ill? It's a book on the influence of the mind over the body, and indeed of the body over the mind. It's a book that shows how we are psychosomatic unities. and that the way we think and feel affects the way our bodies are. And that the medical profession, this is the big point they want to make, the medical profession has simply ignored all of this to its peril and to its detriment, because it's not able to deliver good medicine because it ignores the psychosomatic element that's lying behind it all. Really fascinating book with lots of good examples there. And this is very much the biblical view of us too. I haven't got time to develop all of that, but you know, if we're to say in a nutshell what we are according to the Bible, then we are not bodies with souls attached. We are psycho-spiritual social entities with bodies. Unities, psychosomatic unities. Yes, we have souls, of course we do, but it's jolly hard to separate the soul from the body. Soul and spirit are embodied in us. That's why Jesus' resurrection is physical. He didn't rise into some spiritual space where we join him when we die. We are to be resurrected physically because that's what we are. We are psychosomatic entities, souls and bodies and spirits joined in one. Now, this has all been deeply confirmed now by medical thinking, especially by people like Darian Leder and David Caulfield, who aren't writing in the least from a Christian or theological perspective, but just from the perspective of acknowledging that when it comes to the good administration of medicine, doctors ought to be thinking about the significant events that have happened immediately prior to this lady falling ill. Why did she fall ill then? What was going on in her life at the time? So we can't separate our mental health from everything else about us because of who we are, and we really need to be reckoning with that. Think about the mental and physical impact, for instance, of loneliness. We're psychosocial beings as well. Loneliness has an absolutely huge impact on our physical health and on our mental health. We need contact with each other as human beings. This is really important for us as churches, if churches are to be agents of help in this kind of area. All right. Thirdly, let's think about our context. Mental health provision at the moment. I'm just kind of looking outward a little bit and asking what's going on out there that we need to be aware of as Christians and bear in mind as we think about it. Well, four particular issues, I think, here, or maybe it's three particular issues. First of all, society and mental illness. Now, I think that things are improving a little bit, but generally speaking, it is still true, it seems to me, you may have comments to make about this, that there is much misunderstanding and stigma in society attached to mental illness, leading to hostility and rejection in many places. Things are changing a little, particularly as celebrities come out about their struggles with mental health issues. And there have been some interesting TV programs just recently. But it's tough, because generally speaking, people don't want to own up to struggling with mental health issues. Some things like hearing voices are just, well, I mean, people think you're balmy. There's no sympathy or understanding around that at all. Depression, well, might be getting a little bit more acceptable to suffer from depression, but even so, people's instinctive reaction so often is, oh, pull yourself together. You know, just take a bit of time off and you'll be okay. You know, there's an awful lot of misunderstanding and stigma still out there. And therefore, tremendous shame associated with having an issue about yourself or your life which others would think that way about. The shame associated with it is huge. I want to come back to that in a minute. Something about provision and treatment. Now, this too has been in the press, hasn't it, how mental health provision is the poor relation in the NHS. And a couple of recent governments at election time have made promises to put that right. Higher spending on mental health provision. But things are very slow to change, aren't they? Treatment in this area focuses on symptomatic relief. So if you're suffering from symptoms of depression or psychosis or whatever it might be, or anorexia in the case of Lizzie McNaught, then the treatment will focus on making your symptoms better. Now, from a medical perspective, she has some stringent things to say about this. I'm going to read you a paragraph from her book. She says, reflecting on this now as a doctor, I'm aware of the difference between the way the hospital responded to my admission for what was fundamentally a mental health issue and the way that we respond to those we admit for an issue with their physical health. For example, if we have a patient come in with pneumonia, we treat the symptoms, but that's only the beginning. Yes, we might give them some paracetamol for their fever or some codeine for their pain. We might give them some oxygen, and if they're having difficulty breathing, we might use some saline or salbutamol nebulizers to open up their airways. But most important part of our management would be the prompt provision of adequate antibiotics. We know that it is not enough just to treat the symptoms. We must also treat the underlying infection, the fundamental cause. Looking back over all of my interactions with health professionals as I received both community and hospital care for anorexia, it is plainly obvious that symptomatic management accounted for the vast majority of the expenditure of time and resources. And clearly that was not the answer. In her case, of course, symptomatic management meant putting her in situations where they were trying to force her to eat in order to gain weight. She said this was equivalent to treating someone with pneumonia by focusing on paracetamol, codeine, oxygen, and nebulizers, but without giving them any effective antibiotics. Now in her case, she knew that if she'd received some effective therapy, that is to say psychotherapy, at the right moment in her life, addressing those causes, then she could have been saved from a huge amount of suffering. So, generally speaking, at the moment in the health service, and I know this from experience in my own family too, treatment focuses on the management of symptoms rather than on trying to get to the root cause of something in order to do something about that. This is the book that I've been commenting on. If you want to get hold of it, the details are there. It's a really very, very good little book and very moving and powerful. And she's a girl with a lot to say arising from her condition. Something about diagnosis now. To receive a mental health diagnosis by some mental health official, or perhaps I should say a mental illness diagnosis, can be liberating. At last I know what's wrong with me, I can put a name to it. Or it can lock you into a box which just doesn't fit. Because we're all unique. The trouble with diagnoses is that it puts you into a box. It says, this is what's wrong with you, and this is how we're going to treat it. Diagnosis is usually essential for treatment. If you're going to qualify for treatment, you have to have a diagnosis applied to you. In the United States, this is absolutely the case because treatment is all through insurance policies, insurance companies, and the insurance companies require a diagnosis so that treatment may then be applied. Diagnosis always makes you different. There's something wrong with you that other people don't have. And as you've gathered, the whole thrust of what I'm trying to say to you tonight is that mental health is something that we all seek and need. And mental illness is something that we will all be affected by at some point in our lives as we struggle with what it means to be human, just because life hurts. So diagnosis is not necessarily going to be a very helpful or liberating thing, unless it opens up the door for treatment that can be really helpful. Now, fourthly, what can we say about the toxic role of shame in mental illness? We do need to be able to say something about this. Shame is either a terrible additional burden to whatever you might be wrestling with because of the way in which mental illness is treated either in society or misunderstood in the church, or it might even be that shame is the key issue that you're wrestling with at the heart of the mental condition that you're struggling with. Christians can feel deeply ashamed of their depression because, quotes, Christians shouldn't get depressed. I remember a lady in our church saying to me, I can't understand about Babs, she said. She's supposed to be a Christian. This was a lady who was suffering from severe depression and at that point was hospitalized with it. She's supposed to be a Christian. Sometimes, as I say, shame is the heart of the issue that's being wrestled with. And churches can sometimes make things much worse, unwittingly usually, by loading duties and expectations onto people and by preaching in such a way that makes people feel utter failures. I've listened to so many sermons like that. Sermons that are meant to be encouraging and uplifting and exhorting, but they leave at least some in the congregation thinking, well, I know I can never be like that. There must be something wrong with me. Why am I not able to feel what clearly people around me are feeling? I must be defective in some way. And so even though the service itself may have been tremendously uplifting, this person and that person and the other person will leave feeling completely deflated. Churches don't intend to be like that, but we can be like that so easily. And by encouraging an I'm fine culture, how are you today? Oh, I'm fine. How often does that conversation take place in the lobby out there on a Sunday morning? Are you really fine? Or are you covering over what's really going on in your life? Here's another really good little book. I'm Fine by Wendy Billington, who is a Christian counselor living and working in Sevenoaks. And look at her subtitle there, Removing Masks and Growing into Wholeness. She wants to encourage us as Christians and as churches to take off our masks, to risk doing that, so that instead of a blasé, oh, I'm fine, to actually be honest with each other. As appropriate, maybe not necessarily in the lobby, who knows. But anyway, to have a culture in the church which is much more open about what's really true about us. To be able to take that risk, gosh. And in order to take that risk, churches have to be safe places. They have to be places where risks like that are not going to lead to disaster. Churches can be and should be places where shame is dealt with. Actually, that's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus felt agony before the cross. You know, the description of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane is like the description of someone going through a panic attack. Would that be an appropriate way to describe what he went through? Hebrews says that he poured out, offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He went through that kind of agony for us and was not ashamed to admit it. And then later on in Hebrews it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Crucifixion was an incredibly shameful experience because victims were crucified naked. We don't think about that as we think about the crucifixion, do we? But it's true. Jesus despised the shame because he was bearing our shame. We think of him as bearing our sin, but it is just as appropriate to think of Jesus as bearing our shame. All that divides us from each other and from God. He bore our shame so that we can stand unashamed in the presence of God himself. So churches should not be places where people are shamed and feel shame. They should be places where people are healed of shame, even if it happens slowly. They need to be places where we can allow ourselves to be defective. Because he knows that we are, and he loves us in that. Can we really do that with each other? How healing would that be? Here's another excellent book. Where are we? Anybody know that book? This is a book to put on your Christmas list. Get somebody to buy you that book for Christmas. It's a really excellent read. She's a lady with a Christian background, but who from the perspective of some clinical research into shame, has understood things about the gospel that you and I sometimes struggle to grasp with the kind of depth that she has. Fantastic, fantastic book. Well worth reading. Okay, well, I think we're going to stop and have a little break at this point. Have a cup of coffee and a biscuit, I hope. And then after that, when we come back together again, let's have a time of questions and responses. Anything that's I've said that you want to respond to, then let's do that then. Then I'm going to get you into little groups to talk about a particular question. And it might be that you would want to take some stuff from your group back to the leadership of the church here to make suggestions about how things could be. And then we're going to wind up with some thoughts at the end. Okay? See you in about, how long have we got for coffee, Chris? 20 minutes. 20 minutes, okay. See you in 20 minutes' time.
Steve and I will probably stand up. I'm only up here to act as a focal point for questions, Chris has got a microphone, so we'll be able to move around, and if you could just wait till the mic gets to you before you speak, so that everyone can hear the question that's being raised, and also so that we can record it. So that helps if that's okay with everyone. This next 15 minutes or so, I think, we're open for questions. One of my roles to be here is if the questions become too personal, or dare I say it, too long, please don't be offended if I suggest that we deal with that one quietly or on the side and we move on. So it's ideal if we can keep the questions to being, shall we say, more generalised, valuable for everyone rather than specific, if at all possible. So please, over to anyone to pick up questions for Steve on what he said or something else that you've come that you want to raise.
Daniel. Good evening. Yeah, it works. Thanks very much. Very interesting subject, and thanks for talking about it. You emphasised quite a lot the passage from Romans 12, is it? The subject of right judgment. Could I ask you to explain a bit, what does right judgment mean? Can you unpack it? How do we know what right judgment is? How would someone go about assessing whether they've got a good or right judgment about themselves? Can you unpack it a bit, please?
Question. Was he planted? That's an excellent question. And it's one of those things that is really impossible to define, you know? I mean, you can look at a passage of scripture like Romans 12 and see it in its context and develop a sense of what Paul thought right judgment might have looked like. But then, of course, we need to apply it to our own lives. And you think, well, what does right judgment mean for me, you know, right now, facing my circumstances, my family, my work situation, you know, my personality? And it's really very difficult to prescribe an answer to that. And this is why I think Paul lays such emphasis on being led by the Spirit in his theology and in his pastoral practice as well. You know, to discover what the Lord is leading you into in your life may be quite different from what he's leading somebody else to do, but that would be part of the right judgment that you're developing in your life. It's part of walking with the Lord in your experience, I think. And therefore, there isn't a sort of a blanket thing that you'd say, well, you know, if you've got it, then this is what you'll have. It's something deeply relational, I think. It's not just about the way you think. It's about how you are in relationship. And that's why he immediately goes on to talk about love. And, you know, we could have unpacked that later passage in chapter 12 very much about the way in which he expects us to live together in love and how that what that will look like. So certainly it very much has that as part of it. It's relational, it's living together in love, and it's responding to the leading of the Spirit and growing in that. Yeah, will that do?
Can I just make a brief comment of a suggestion of my own answer? And that is it something to do with having a very good community and network of, well, in the church situation, with Christians around you who can give you very high quality feedback that's both loving and insightful? And but basically having a team of people or a group of people, friends around, who can give you useful feedback and be both honest and loving at the same time, which is quite a hard combination.
I think that's an excellent thought. You know, we can often be completely deluded about who we are until we get true feedback from other people. And what other people's perception of us can be quite different from what we feel about ourselves, and it's really important to begin to see ourselves through the eyes of other people. We are relational beings, you know. We're made to belong to each other, whether it's families or churches or other groups, friends, friendship groups. So, you know, you're quite right. That's a wonderfully helpful comment. Thanks.
Now I come to think of it, I think this is more of an observation related to the previous question than an actual question. But from a full disclosure point of view, I've suffered from mental health issues for 15 years, specifically recurring panic attacks, which in the jargon is known as panic disorder. Yeah. If they recur, it's a disorder. Mm. And I've been coming here on and off since around about April time, and I've found one word that sprung out from the presentation was self. And again, I, as part of my day job, I actually work for Mind. It's an actual mental health charity.
Yeah.
In addition to my own, again, what they call it learned experience, which is when you've actually been through it yourself. But in addition to my learned experience, I deal with service users on a daily basis. And one word that often comes up is self. It sprung out for the presentation that the thing that I found has helped me in my months of coming here and how it relates to mental health is that it can, the aspects of faith that are things like devotional, that refer to things like gifts and so on, are very much things that bring you out of yourself. Mm. Whereas when you are suffering with a mental health issue, you can become very, very self-focused, mm. which also has a knock-on effect, not just on yourself, but on the people yeah. around you. The other thing I'd say is that one reason I'm absolutely certain from my own point of view, not that I've done any particular research on this, but that one of the reasons why mental health problems are increasing in society is that there are lots of people that have been encouraged by society, advertising or other factors, to become self-absorbed mm. rather than self-aware, and that really the true path to feeling better in many cases is to not be self-absorbed, but to become self-aware, to actually yeah. understand yourself, which mm. I think relates to the previous question, the point of view of how can you know judgment. I've found a lot of it as being about developing self-awareness,
yeah.
but trying to be as unself-absorbed as possible. I often see service users who have become completely self-focused
yeah.
And are not remotely aware of the effect they have on people around them, because a mental health problem, especially things like panic, depression, eating disorders and so on, can often make you very, very self-focused.
Yeah.
I'm still at a very, very early stage of understanding what the church is all about. But one thing that has come across so far has been the element of community.
Mm.
You see the word coming up again, communion, community, feeling like you're around people that have got one kind of common focus goal, if you like, and that certainly helped. I don't know whether, perhaps people would benefit from some kind of regular fellowship where if they did suffer from mental health issues, they could talk about it. But certainly that's how it's helped me.
Thank you.
That focus on community.
That's really helpful. Thank you very much. The self always has a direction, doesn't it? And it can either be directed inward or outward. And I just love the way in which, for Paul, in that passage there, it's definitely directed outward. You know, the self is directed outward towards others in gifts and ministry. And of course, directed towards Christ, too, you know. That's the main focus, outward. That doesn't mean that you have to forget yourself and sweep under the carpet, you know, all that you know to be true about you. You bring all that with you as you move out towards other people. Thank you, that's very helpful.
Hello. Oh, hi. Thank you for your talk. You mentioned about talking, voices talking and people hearing voices in their head. So I read this article from the Christian Medical Fellowship where they discussed how Christians' idea of mental health has changed. So nowadays most people accept it's a medical diagnosis as opposed to some spiritual flaw.
Yes.
But they did acknowledge that there might be instances where there could be demonic possession.
Mm.
So where do you draw the line between a medical diagnosis and something such as demonic possession? Do you think there is such a thing, especially now that we're more aware of conditions such as schizophrenia and other conditions?
Yeah. I don't draw the line anywhere, actually. I don't want to distinguish between the spiritual and the physical or the mental, because I think everything is spiritual. It arises from that view of the human person as a single psychosomatic entity, you know. If we believe that, then the spirit is implicated in everything, whether for good or for evil. When I say the spirit, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. Us as spiritual beings, everything about us is spiritual. Of course we can become subject to some terrible influences, and the awful kind of abusive, derogatory nature of some of the voices that people hear is clearly, you know, dreadful, bad, evil, awful. And of course, it can be that, you know, that dreadful bit of themselves has been sectioned off into a compartment in their personality, but it's fighting to come out and it's speaking loudly, wanting to be released. I do believe in parts, you know, the parts of the personality. And if we don't allow a particular part of ourselves, it can start to object and start to fight back and can come back in the form of an audible voice that we hear. Have you seen, did anybody see just recently the research that's been conducted at the Maudsley? It was on the news the night before last, was it? Where people who hear voices are being asked to turn them into an avatar and speak back to them, you know, to kind of resist their derogatory comments, their hateful comments. I thought that was really interesting. For me, I think I'd want to add that Jesus loved his enemies. He didn't just shout abuse back. And to reach out in love towards those lost bits of yourself which come forward in those internal voices is probably a better thing to do, you know, to get interested in the voices, to ask, why are you so abusive? What's going on? Why do you want to run me down all the time? What's happening for you as a voice in my head? What's going on there? You know, to get interested in them and to reach out in love towards those lost parts. Now, that's something that comes straight out of the gospel, because the gospel is all about reconciliation, about differences being overcome, about obstacles being broken down between people who are otherwise hostile towards each other. And to see that happening internally is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I believe it can.
Yes.
In the book of James, it talks about if anyone's sick, they should ask the elders to anoint them with oil and pray for them, and the prayers of the righteous man will heal the sick. How do you see sort of, in a sense, supernatural healing?
Yeah.
And gifts of healing interfacing with counselling. And do you think, I'm aware that sometimes in some churches there's a sort of view that people suffering from mental illness should be able to be healed instantaneously.
Mm.
How do you see there's a tension there, or how do you resolve those?
Well, I believe deeply in healing. I really think the Lord can do that. And sometimes does. It's a both and for me, you know. I think counselling psychotherapy is fantastic and can bring tremendous help and blessing. I think drugs are sometimes a tremendous blessing too, and sometimes absolutely essential to enable a fairly normal life. And prayer is just wonderful. And to know that the Lord is interested in our health and our healing, even if for him it's a long-term project, is just a wonderful thing. But of course, it could be something that he wants to give right now. And you know, there are—I mean—books have been written about quantum change. It's a wonderful book by a Christian psychologist in America called Quantum Change. He was writing entirely from a psychological perspective about the sudden changes that can take place when, you know, people are suddenly healed of some mental condition or some emotional disorder or whatever. It happens. And of course it can happen through prayer, but God can do it to anybody. So wonderful is he. You know? So it's always a both and. Let's pray and let's work as well.
I've always thought that saying, I'm fine, even if you're not actually feeling brilliant, was an antidote to self-pity. Oh. Is it a question of taking it too far?
It depends on the circumstance, I think. I mean, self-pity is sometimes a very good thing. Sometimes you can overdo it. I think you sense, but sometimes self-pity is really important, you know, because it's about taking yourself seriously. And I do think the Lord wants us to take ourselves seriously, because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to wallow in lack of self-awareness and lack of self-knowledge. He does want us to grow and to change. And if we're feeling desperate about something, then to say, I mustn't indulge in self-pity, could be turning our back on something that the Lord is trying to say to us through the desperation. you know, there may be something there for us to listen to and to learn. So, you know, I don't like being too down on self-pity, really. I think it can be a good thing.
You talked earlier about the church being a safe place for us to talk about our struggles. Where would we start?
Gosh, well, that is a very, very good question. I want you to work on that question in a moment. I'm going to divide you into groups, and you can chew away with exactly that question, really. How would a normal church like this one take steps forward in this area? What might be the new things that you would do? Or how might you revise what you do already in some way in order to be a safe place where people with mental health problems, either currently here or not yet here, could feel welcomed and embraced and understood and able to share, and particularly able to contribute, you know, able to give something, because that's the emphasis that Paul really, really wants to set. So I don't want to try and answer that now, Suzanne. You can have a go at it in a minute.
I just wanted to say something about shame that you brought up, and also something related to what Suzanne just asked. My own experience in this church is having suffered from shame when I first started coming here. Yeah. I was part of a women's Bible study group, Inspire, yeah. And I found that for me that was a very healing place,
yeah.
Because I remember one time in particular where I shared my story, and I couldn't look people in the eyes as I was telling them it, because and I felt deeply ashamed, and like I was exposing myself, and I was raw and I was open, and the feedback that I got from, and the love and acceptance that I got from the women in that group, was a huge part of my healing and my own personal journey. So my experience of this church is that it is a healing place. But I have also found that I have had to take responsibility for my own healing as well, because people being loving in a church, if I wasn't able to receive their love and acceptance of me, or believe that they accepted me or thought I was an okay person, I wouldn't have been able to incorporate that healing in.
Yeah.
I just think that it was a bit of a collaboration between me having the courage to expose myself in that way and cope with the discomfort afterwards of being exposed and kind of pushed through it, and also being accepted and encouraged by people. It was a little bit of both.
That's wonderful. Thank you for sharing that story. That's really great. I mean, this church must be a good place because you're laying on something like this. You know, many churches would not occur to them to have an evening like this devoted to this topic. So that encourages me that, you know, you're a church that already has that sort of welcome at its heart, and that's just a wonderful story. Thank you. Opening yourself up to the love of others means that you're going to have to cope with well-meant but misdirected comments. People who, from the best of motives, respond to you in ways that really are just not very helpful, because there isn't a level of understanding about what you're talking about. And that's going to happen, you know, in any kind of church. And it's part of the readiness to be open and vulnerable that you're ready to cope with that, you know. That people will say things to you that actually are not very helpful, but you know that it comes from a place of love, and therefore you're willing to take on board the discomfort that results from that. But clearly that group was a very good place for you to share in. Yeah, excellent.
This question and one more.
What you just said and what you've shared, thank you. I have been thinking in listening to the first part that the, perhaps the way people react in the wrong way is that they don't know what to do. They want to help. They yes. find things a bit frightening, and we yes. all need to learn. But maybe one of the key things is that if there's a setting of several people supporting one person in need, as you've been saying, this is part of it, that we don't feel we're on our own one-to-one trying yes. to support a friend or relative, yes. but that we work together to do that.
That's very helpful. You know, groups are tremendously important here, because if somebody in a group says something a bit unhelpful, somebody else in the group can say, oh, but hold on a minute, you know? So groups can be sort of self-regulating a little bit. And, you know, so a church that lays out a lot of emphasis on people getting into groups and learning to be vulnerable and open and ready to share in a group setting is going to be doing the right thing, I think.
One last question.
Again, thank you for your talk.
Not at all.
I might have misunderstood or misseen one of the things that came up, but I thought you were talking about our view of ourselves being, yes, an outward focus, but seem to be focused on what we do. So having a right view of ourselves linked with outward doing of things. Mm. But I thought I learned at LST that a healthy self-esteem was not based on what you do, but who you are.
Hmm. Yeah, it is, of course, yes. I mean, you can discover a new self-esteem if you belong to a fellowship that values you for all that you are and for all that you can do, you know? I'm just interested that in that particular passage that we were looking at, Paul emphasizes gifts and ministries and says that the Lord has given each of us a grace that we can exercise. And in the setting of mental health, that's just such a wonderful thing to see. Yes, of course, you know, our self-esteem, if the Lord gives us the blessing of self-esteem, will be about who we are as people. But you can't actually separate off who we are in relationship from what we do in relationship. You know, we come as a package, don't we?
Steve, do you want to take us forward then into
yes.
this question you're going to give us?
Yes. Can the PowerPoint go back on again? There we are. There's the question up there. What kind of church do we need to be to provide a safe and nurturing place for mental healing? It's a big question, but I'd like you to just get into groups, just three or four, no more than that, so that everybody has a chance to share something, and just chew that over for a little bit. And it would be really useful, I think, if somebody in the group took notes of the conversation. And we're not going to do lots of feedback afterwards, because we haven't got time for that. But what I think would be great, actually, is if somebody in the group took responsibility for communicating thoughts to the leadership afterwards. You know, maybe write a little summary of what's said in the group, or maybe if you're able to take fairly coherent notes at the time, just pass them over to Chris or somebody else in the leadership, so that the church knows the thoughts that you've had, and who knows what might come out of it. Are you up for that? Yeah? Okay. So each group appoint a scribe to take a few notes, if that's possible. And there's the question: what kind of church do we need to be to provide a safe and nurturing place for mental healing? Discussion to a close. Well, I am sure that a lot of wisdom has been talked around this room, and it would be great to be able to gather all those thoughts up and to share them We just haven't got time to do that. But the absolutely vital thing is that the leadership of the church hears what you've been saying to each other. So do please make sure that, you know, maybe one or two key thoughts from each group gets transmitted to the leadership.
To Suzanne.
To Suzanne. All right. Okay. Pass them all to Suzanne. And she can edit them together. That would be great, because there needs to be some real feedback from the wisdom in this room. Great, thank you for doing that. That's wonderful. Well, we're going to finish at 9 o'clock, which gives us 6 minutes. 6 minutes, and I'm just going to draw together a few threads for you at this point, and specifically, really, in response to this challenge. You know, what would a church look like? What style will a church have if it's going to be the sort of place where mental healing takes place for all of us, and especially for those with mental health diagnoses of different kinds? What would a church look like? What would be its key characteristics? I've got 6 things which in 5 minutes I can do little more than just list for you, but they're things to take away, to mull over, to reflect on, and to ask, what can we do to be more moving in that direction? So here we go. Sitting under the word together. Now, I do think that the word of God needs to be absolutely at the heart of the life of any church. But it's important to sit under it together so that the experience of reading and responding to the scriptures is a shared one. We're doing it together. This is our style as a church. In other words, and this could affect the preaching, I don't know. It could affect the way in which preaching happens. And it's not just a sort of teach-or-tell kind of activity, but together we're experiencing the authority of the Word of God and what it means for us together to sit underneath it. The authority of Scripture is not a doctrine we believe, it's a practice we engage in. And to engage in the practice of living under the authority of Scripture needs to be a shared activity. So, sitting under the word together, I think that's the first place, actually, because we bring our whole selves to the task when we read Scripture. And if you approach Scripture from the perspective of someone who's wrestling with a mental health issue, you will have things to say about it that nobody else does. You'll see things in Scripture that people will miss because they haven't got your background and your experience to draw upon. That's why it's important to sit under the word together. I could go on forever about that. Allowing ourselves to be completely human together. No no-go areas. Okay, we are wonderfully, fantastically, complexly human. Nothing can change that. And we need to be all that we are in our relationships with each other. And that could be about our giftedness as well as about our problems. So whether we're gifted in art or music or whatever it might be, let's bring that to our experience of being together. And when we're wrestling with issues in whatever area of life it is, to have a culture where there are no no-go areas, you can say anything. I mean, this is the ideal, isn't it? You can say anything, you can raise any topic, and know that you're not going to be rejected, you're not going to necessarily feel embarrassed, even if it's difficult to raise. Gosh. Allowing ourselves to be completely human together, with all that means. And of course, with lots of different ages in a church, the issues that come up are going to be so different for different age groups, and so enriching across the age ranges. Prioritizing real connection for all ages. Now, by real connection, I mean real emotional connection with each other. And thinking of that affecting the way we plan our children's work and the way we plan our youth work and the way we plan our Bible study groups and whatever it is, you know, prioritizing real emotional connection. Because that's going to provide, ultimately, the safe space where you're going to be able to share stuff that otherwise it would be very difficult to share. If the church is practiced in that sort of heart-to-heart emotional connection, We tend to be very heady, don't we, in church. We're talking about doctrine and we're thinking about it and we're up in our heads. Now, to begin to move into our bodies and to connect to each other emotionally and to be able to share our sorrows and our joys, wow, great. Allowing and encouraging leaders to model this. Now, this could be very important indeed. You know, we tend to put our leaders on pedestals, expect them not to be really human, not to have a humanity, to be slightly above the problems that the rest of us experience. And leaders can feel the pressure to stay in that place and not to be real about what's going on for them in their lives. To let your leaders be vulnerable human beings, and for the leaders to be able to be those vulnerable human beings in the practice of leadership. This could be very important too. This is number five, giving and receiving ministry from each other. You know, in the New Testament church, ministry is a shared thing. It's not something given by some to others. By the ministers who dish out the ministry and everybody else receives it. It's not like that at all. It's a shared thing because the Holy Spirit distributes ministries according to his plan. So for us all to feel that we've got something to contribute, this is something we've been talking about this, haven't we, in the earlier session. A culture of empathy and support is the final one here. Thinking more specifically of the problems that emerge, you know, a culture where we're not jumping in with judgment. The first step is just to listen, to empathize, to hear what's going on. We're not quick to jump to judgment about what's going on. We don't jump in with saying, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about that because I had the same thing last year. That is not empathy. That's recruiting somebody else's experience into your own. So a culture of empathy where the first thing we do is listen and then we offer support when we've heard clearly. And if necessary, we invite specialist services in or encourage them to be used. You know, there are experts in the world whose expertise needs to be drawn upon for some things, and there are people here who are experienced in doing that. Well, those six things, six key styles of church life, I'd love to be able to dwell on them a little bit more with you, but I'd certainly want to encourage you just to take those away, and if there's any wisdom in there, reflect on them a little bit more and see where you go with them. But thank you very much for being here tonight. It really is tremendous that you as a church are putting on an evening like this, and that so many of you have come to it. I mean, that's just great. And it says a lot about the leadership here, that, you know, this has been seen to be something that's really important, and that the church is moving in this direction. As I say, many other churches wouldn't do this. But it is about taking yourself seriously, and taking seriously the inner life of the people who come to the church here. Who we are on the inside is just so important, and it's what God is interested in. That's where the change is taking place, where we move towards that right thinking that the Lord has for us all ultimately. Can we pray together? Lord, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for whatever challenge or thought each person here is taking away with them from this evening. And I want to pray for the water of your Spirit, Lord, on that, to bring it to germination and to flourishing in due course. Lord, we do want to move forward in this area, for our churches to be more Christ-like, for Jesus to be more visible among us, for there to be love at the heart of everything that we do. Love that understands and doesn't judge. Love that reaches out and doesn't exclude. Love that hears from you and doesn't just act out of human wisdom. So, Lord, bless us. I pray for this church and for its leadership and for the outpouring of that Holy Spirit on everything that happens here. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
And Steve, can I just say thank you very much indeed for your preparation. And well, thank you. Steve, you must have come 4 years ago, I think, and done a session for us.
Yes,
and just to say that after the feedback that was gathered on that occasion, a specific topic, a group supporting those with, particularly with depression, started up and ran for a couple of years, which was, I think, very helpful to a number. So I wouldn't be surprised you've given us some more homework, which is why we only invite you every few years, because it keeps us busy. But thank you so much. We really appreciate it. Once more, thank you very much indeed.
Thank you.
The evening is over. Thank you for coming. If you do have a cup, if you wouldn't mind taking it back towards the kitchen, that would be really appreciated. Thank you.